Thank you, Bill. Appreciate those words. And truly, as Kim and I think of this local assembly, we think more of how the Lord has used these folks, you folks, in our lives than we do of how He hopefully has used us in your lives. But we are very blessed, and thank you so much for your love for us. We have a new year beginning. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people that really appreciates the opportunities for new beginnings. I love new years. I love new weeks, new months. I even love new days. An opportunity to start again in many ways. Not that we need a new day. We can start again any moment, but there's something about the calendar and the clock that is beneficial to me in that area. And I hope that as you begin this new year, that you are seeking to yield yourself even more fully to the Lord Jesus and to seek to grow in Him in the year ahead. Not only as individuals, not only as families, but as a local church, we seek to take advantage of new beginnings. In the year 2000, we began as an assembly to focus on a specific area during that year. And we've done that ever since, the elders selecting a variety of different areas in which we can focus as an assembly. And we always begin that by reminding us that as we focus on something, it doesn't mean that other things aren't important or aren't even more important or just as important at least. But we want to be encouraged together as an assembly to try to corporately focus on a particular theme for each year. And here in 2011, we're going to do that again. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And if you were here at the watch night service that we enjoyed just a few hours ago, it seems, you were introduced already to this theme. It's in the bulletin as well. And this morning, I'd like to just begin by reading the verses that we considered together on Friday night, going into Saturday morning. But then we're going to be looking at some other scriptures as we consider together this theme of being an assembly of love, an assembly of love. Here in 1 Thessalonians, we have a letter that Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to write. It wasn't something that Paul wrote against his will. He wasn't being forced by God to do this. Rather, it was something that Paul wanted to do. It was on his heart, and God was using that and leading Paul in what he would write, because this would be a letter that would not just be read by this local church one time or even many times, not even just a letter that would maybe be spread around to believers in that region, but rather something that we would be reading 2,000 years later. We'd be reading a letter that is inspired by God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, we hear Paul sharing with those Christians one of the things he was praying for them. He says, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." I'm not going to go back over the things that we covered out of these verses on Friday night, but I do want to focus your attention on verse 12. As we think of that desire of Paul's heart that the Lord Himself would work in that local church, maybe just a small gathering of new believers there in Thessalonica, there in Greece. And Paul's desire for them that not only would the Lord bring him to them again, he desired to be with them, but that specifically the Lord would work in their assembly so that the love they had for each other and for everyone would increase and abound, that it would overflow. And that is our heart for this assembly this year. You know, we have been praying as elders that this would be an assembly of love. And we see that. We see God working. We trust that as someone who attends here, at least sporadically or maybe every meeting, that you sense God working in this local church. That we are growing in this area, being an assembly of love, but we're far from being where God wants us to be, far from being where we want to be. Even as Paul told these same believers later in this letter, when he told them, you don't need me to teach you to love each other. You already know to do that. God's already taught you, but I want you to grow in that. I want you to love each other more and more. And here we have that challenge to love one another and also to love all men. As we begin and we think about this being an assembly of love, I want to share with you a poem that I'm not going to tell you who wrote it. Somebody in this fellowship wrote this and sent it to me. Someone who's been in fellowship here not that many years now. But here's how they wrote, and it's entitled Shannon Hills. Within the family of our God, there's a joy to be found. There's a peace that's everlasting and more love to go around. We know the love God showed us in the giving of His Son and how He died to save us is where love has begun. In the family of the saints, the love of Christ is shown. Here at our Bible chapel, far more than we have known. Our Lord has truly blessed us with the privilege to be in the family at this chapel as we seek to worship Thee. And that was written on December 10th of this past year. And why it encourages my heart, I hope it encourages your heart, to know as individuals and families come in here that there is love that they're experiencing. At least this family did. But the concern is that we would love each other and we would love everyone. And that we would be known as an assembly of love. Not because we say it, but because it's experienced by those who come here. And those who meet us in different areas of life. We have a desire to grow in love. To grow as an assembly of love. To be an assembly known for, among other things, its love. Our love for God the Father, for God the Son, for God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Our love for the Word of God. Our love for what God loves. And our love for who God loves. Our love for who God tells us we should love. Resulting in an atmosphere of love that identifies us as those who follow the Lord Jesus. This morning, I want us to look at three different passages. There's so much we could say about love. There's so much that God has said about love. But this morning, I just want us to look at three separate passages that God has laid on my heart. All of them are passages you know. And I trust that as we look at these three this morning, and we consider three characteristics of the love that God desires for us to practice as an assembly in 2011, that we will be challenged and encouraged to be an assembly of love. The first is over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It's been said, you may have heard it concerning baldness, that if you're bald in the front, as I'm getting, you're a thinker. If you're bald in the back, as some are getting to be here, you're a lover. But if you're bald from the front to the back, you just think you're a lover. Now, I don't know how true that is. But I'll use that to challenge us this morning. Are you really a lover as God desires for you to be a lover? Or do you just think you're a lover as I ask myself the same question? The context here is John's teaching on love as an evidence of the new birth, the birth from above, the person who is born of God, who has been saved, who is a new creation in Christ. One of the evidences there is love, and not just a love of the world, which may be true of anybody who's been born into this world. There may be a sense of love, an aspect of love, but the love of God. God's love to us is what he is speaking particularly of here, and its practical impact on our lives. And he talks about why we love. Look with me again at a familiar verse. In fact, we'll begin in verse 17. 1 John 4:17. And this is our love made perfect or complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, but because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He who fears is not made perfect in love. Look at verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Many translations don't have the word him there, believing that in the earliest manuscripts it said we love because he first loved us. It goes without doubt that if we love because he first loved us, we love him because he first loved us. If you love truly, if you truly love God with the love of God, it's because he loved you first. If you truly love with the love of God another believer, it's because God loved you first. If you have a sincere love as God does for everyone in this world, it's because God loved you first. Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. God, even our Father, has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Here is love, John says in verse 10 of this chapter. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In the last book of the Bible, the first chapter, we read of him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Look here in chapter 4 at verse 8. He who loves not does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Look at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. God is love. And the love that we find in Scripture, the agape love as it is in the Greek, that as we find it expressed in Scripture and encouraged in Scripture, is an exercise of the will for the good of the one who is loved. In other words, not necessarily an emotion, though hopefully that will be a part of it, but not necessarily. God in his love looked down at us, and to be honest with you, as God is with us, we were not lovely. We were not lovable. God didn't look down and say, oh, look at those cuddly little people. I love them. No, God looked down and he saw us as we truly are, rejecting him, going our own way, choosing our own path, living for our own pleasures. And he said, I love them. He exercised his will for what was best for us and provided for us the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins and to be brought from darkness into his marvelous light, to be made new creations in Christ, to be born again. And love is responsive. And that's the first characteristic I wanted us to look at this morning. That this love that we desire to have and grow in 2011 as an assembly is a love that is responsive to his love for us. If God had not loved us, we would never have loved. We would have no knowledge of love. That's how we know what love is, because God is love. If it hadn't been for God loving us, we would have no desire to love. We would be totally self-centered. And what we did for others would be only for our own benefit. But we've seen God. We've seen Him as love. And if it hadn't been for God loving us, we would have no example of love. And surely no ability to love as God loves. Our love is a response to His love for us. We read in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so if you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I can say on the authority of the Word of God that this morning as you sit there, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And God's love has been shed abroad in your heart. Not that it might just sit there, but that it might overflow in love to one another and love to all men. You know, if we don't understand God's love for us, we're less likely to love others. You know, John, who wrote this, humanly speaking, again, led by the Spirit of God, but writing out of his own heart and mind, yet controlled by the Holy Spirit to make sure he wrote exactly what God wanted him to write. He describes himself back in the gospel account that he wrote. He describes himself not by his own name, never identifies himself as John, but identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, was he insinuating that the Lord Jesus didn't love the other 11 disciples? Not at all. We know that he did. He even loved Judas, who would betray him. But John had recognized that the Lord Jesus loved him. And interestingly, he's used by the Spirit of God to write 1 John, which speaks so much of loving because God is love. The Lord Jesus said of a woman who expressed her love to him in pouring out a precious ointment and anointing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, he said, she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And when we recognize God's love to us and His forgiveness of our sins, our hearts should overflow with a love that is a response to His love. And if you have a problem loving someone, remember that God is love. And God loved you. And God loves you. And that should cause your heart to overflow with love. We desire to love this year with a love that is responsive. And secondly, I'll take you over to what is often called the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. As we find that the love we want to have for one another and for all men this year as a local assembly is not only a love that is responsive to God's love for us, but it's actually a love that is required. A love that's required. Here in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, we have Paul, another writer of Scripture, teaching on functioning as a body of believers in the local assembly. He's writing about spiritual gifts, those enablements to serve God in a way that we could not do before we trusted the Lord Jesus, and we could not do if we had not trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior and been born again and had the Holy Spirit living within us. And in that, as we find at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, we're challenged to covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way, a superior way. And he goes on to tell us about that in chapter 13, where we read, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul makes some suppositions here. He said, if I possessed an amazing linguistic ability, If I could master all human languages, now there are people who know multiple languages, maybe 8 or 10 languages, amazing to me and probably to you too. But can you imagine someone who could speak every language of humanity? But not only that, but could also speak in what he calls the language of the angels, angelic languages. He said, though I had that great ability and I could use that ability for God, we know that languages and the supernatural ability with languages was used in the first century to confirm that a teacher was from God. And we know that today linguistic abilities are used as missionaries go into other cultures and are able to share of the love of the Lord Jesus to those people in their own language. But Paul said, even if I had that ability but didn't, along with that ability, have love, if I didn't exercise my will for the benefit and the best of those who are loved, then I'm like a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal. I could bring a set of cymbals up here together and crash them together in front of this microphone and you would hear it and it would get your attention. And if you're asleep, you might even wake up. Boom! As that noise, and it would continue to echo as the sound would come off of that gong, off of those cymbals, and radiate out through this room. But if we waited less than a minute, all of that loud noise would be gone and you would maybe forget all about it. And it would have no longer any effect on your ears. Or maybe take a little longer than that, depending on how loud it was. But Paul's point is, it would just be a temporary noise. If you speak in a language, but don't have love for the one you're speaking to, it's just a temporary noise. It's not going to have an eternal impact. Or if you possessed an ability to speak authoritatively for God or to comprehend deep truths of the Scripture or to have the kind of faith that God would use to even move mountains, do miraculous things. But if you didn't have love, he said, you'd be nothing. You know, without love, all of our abilities add up to zero. Wow, 100 out of 100 in this area, and then 100 out of 100 in this area, and 99 out of 100 in this area, 299 out of 300. But when you add or subtract because of a lack of love, he said it's nothing. And even if you sacrificed all of your material possessions for others, or even sacrificed your own life as a martyr for the Lord, but did it without love, he says, our sacrifices don't benefit us at all. We've left out the key ingredient. Can you imagine deciding to enter a baking contest? Some of you say, no, I can't imagine that. Imagine someone you know entering a baking contest and they're going to bake. They're going into a competition for chocolate chip cookies. You'd like to be a judge in that, wouldn't you? Now, I know y'all got that New Year's resolution. You're not going to do that, but we'll use it for an example from last year. You go in and you bake those cookies. They're the best ones you've ever made. Except you forgot the chocolate chips. You're not going to do too much in that competition. It's going to profit you nothing. No matter how delicious they are, the judges are going to taste them and see there's no chocolate here. There are no chocolate chips. That's what it's all about. Love is required because without it, God says, our service, no matter how impressive or how timely or how well-meaning, is empty because love is required. It's not optional. And therefore, as an assembly, as a local church seeking to be an assembly of love, all of our activities should have purpose. And all of our activities should be done to the best of our ability. But they also must be done with love if they're to be effective. God makes it very clear how vital love is in the functioning of the local assembly. Years ago, Dwight Moody, the evangelist, said this, "Show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community." In Chicago a few years ago, a little boy attended a Sunday school I know of. When his parents moved to another part of the city, the little fella still attended the same Sunday school, although it meant a long, tiresome walk each way. A friend asked him why he went so far and told him there were plenty of other Sunday schools just as good nearer his home. The little boy's reply was, "They may be as good for others, but not for me." "Why not?" the friend asked. "Because they love a fella over there," he replied. Dwight Moody concluded, "If only we could make the world believe that we love them, then there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller proportion of our population who would never darken a church door. Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the world will soon be evangelized." A love that is required. This year, we desire to grow as an assembly of love. And thirdly, I want to ask you to go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, another familiar passage. We've listened as John has spoken of that love that is responsive, and Paul has spoken of that love that is required, and now we hear the Lord Jesus Himself teaching about a love that is radical. Let's read this passage together. Again, familiar to you, but beginning in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. We read, "And behold, a certain lawyer," or an expert in the law of Moses, "stood up and tempted," or tested him, the Lord Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And he answered, saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And who is my neighbor? This expert in the Mosaic law is looking for an opportunity, wasted time and effort, but a blessing for us because we see again the wisdom of the Lord Jesus and his response, trying to trip up the Son of God. And he is seeking the answer to a question which is very valid. That question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus points him to the law, the Ten Commandments and the Jewish law given by God to the nation of Israel through Moses. And he said, "What do you read in the law?" And the man condenses the law down to basically two commandments, and they both concern love. One is about loving the Lord our God, and loving Him with everything that we have and are, our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second aspect of that, much shorter, but he emphasizes love there as well, and to love your neighbor as yourself. An interesting response by the Lord Jesus. "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." You want eternal life? Do just what you said. Keep the law perfectly. You know, this man asking the question, he recognized the challenge. He recognized the challenge. Now, maybe he thought somehow that the love for God he could get away there because, you know, none of these people could ask God about his love for God. But what about this little phrase about loving his neighbor as himself? Well, as he faced this challenge from the law and the Lord Jesus, and obviously knowing that he did not love everyone as he loved himself, he sought a means of declaring his own righteousness. And anyone who honestly tries to have eternal life by keeping these two commandments will also find him or herself doing just like this man did, trying to somehow justify, declare yourself righteous before God by somehow limiting the scope of the commandment. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, if the only hope I have of inheriting eternal life is to love the Lord my God with everything that I am and have, and to love my neighbor as myself, I have no hope, because I can't do it. In fact, that's the whole purpose of the law we read in the New Testament, is to show us that we can't do it, and to drive us to the fulfiller of the law himself, the Lord Jesus. But this man didn't want to accept that. He didn't want to see that he needed to be turned outside of himself. And so he tries to justify himself, and he wants to narrow the pool of those who are to be loved. And he thinks, I'm sure, that if I can narrow down this pool, I'm more likely to meet the standard. In other words, what's the minimum requirement? So he asks an additional qualifying question related to Jesus' answer regarding the necessity of loving his neighbors as himself. He says, and who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? Let's try to narrow this thing down a little bit and see if I can meet it. The Lord Jesus answers with a vivid narrative. Follow along and we'll read that. Again, you know it, but pick up in verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And there happened to come that way a certain priest, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Which now of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Here's a man traveling a dangerous route from Jerusalem to Jericho. A man who is mugged and robbed and beaten. A priest, a religious man after the law, comes down the same road, sees him, and passes by on the other side of the road. A Levite, another religiously oriented man, comes down the road, does the same, but then a Samaritan. A man who by culture would be at opposition with the Jews. He comes down and he sees the man. It's interesting, we find that with the priest and with the Levite and with the Samaritan, in the Greek the same word is used each time, that he saw him. They all saw the same person, but their responses were very different. The priest and the Levite went on down the other side of the road, while the Samaritan's actions evidenced a love for his neighbor, a love that was radical. He approached this man who was different culturally from him. But while the other two men had gone on by, he came near to him. He came to where the man was. He got up close to the man where he could touch him, where he could impact his life. And he ministered to his physical needs. And there was a material expense in doing this, because as he poured in oil to soothe those wounds, and wine, as he poured that into the wounds as an antiseptic. It was costing the man his own oil and his own wine. And then he transported him to a location for further attention, and that required inconvenience for this man, because the injured man took the Samaritan's seat on the animal, didn't he? The man had to walk. And then he took care of him, the passage said. Though this required time away from what he could have been doing, what he would have been doing, he loved his neighbor. And he made provision for his care beyond what he himself was able to do. Even greater expense. And then he asked this questioning expert in the law to identify the neighbor. Neighbor, loving neighbor. The man was forced to say it was the one who showed mercy. Loving your neighbor by being a neighbor. Showing mercy. Love in action. And he told that man to go and do the same. God's standard is that we are to love everyone whose path crosses ours. Everyone in whose way God brings us as we journey through this life. And in all honesty, this is a radical, a far-reaching, a pervasive truth. Because it's not just a matter of satisfactorily loving a select few. Because then you just think you're a lover. You see, this man just thought he was a lover. He wanted to think that. He wanted to convince himself of that. He didn't want to acknowledge that he didn't measure up to God and that he needed to come God's way. God wants us to see that. He wants each one who may be here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior to recognize that I cannot keep God's perfect standard. I am a sinner. I am guilty. I deserve the punishment that God, the righteous judge, has deemed appropriate for sin. And that's separation from Him for all eternity in the agony of the lake of fire. But God is a lover, and He has made provision that we don't have to experience that. And we can come through the Lord Jesus, who took our punishment at Calvary and was raised again from the dead, that we might be righteous, that we might be just, not trying to declare ourselves just. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we're challenged to a love that is radical. And it's not our option to say, well, yeah, that was for those who were under the law. No, it's still the heart of God that we love Him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not the way that we become just before God. But it's still God's heart. And He desires that we love one another in this local assembly. That we love other believers outside of this assembly. And that we love all men and women and children. That's the heart of God. It's a radical love that's costly. We're going to be challenged throughout this year to love those who God would have us love. We'd like to each month focus on a different group of people that God would have us to love. As we answer the question, not being asked in the manner that it seems this man did it, trying to justify himself, but asking that question, who is my neighbor? If it's God's desire that I love my neighbor as myself, who does that include? Well, obviously that includes everybody. But we'd like to narrow that down some this year to help us to focus on reminding ourselves that if we're going to be an assembly of love, our love has to be broad. As we go out with the love of the Lord Jesus, we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We have the truth of God's love that His Son is the atoning sacrifice, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We have the message. And as we go forth, and as this man, this good Samaritan did, going out to where people are and being close to them and ministering in their lives in ways that they need and caring for them even when it's inconvenient, even when it costs, might we reflect the love of the Lord Jesus in such a way that they will be drawn to our Savior, that they won't see us, but that they'll see our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's our desire that we be an assembly of love. Father, that we love one another, and we love other believers, and we love all men. Father, with a love that is responsive to your love, we love because you first loved us. May we not forget that love. Father, we pray that this year we might love. Father, with a love that is required. Father, help us to understand that it's not an option. Lord, we're responsible to exercise our will for the benefit of others. And Father, help us to love with a love that's radical, that goes out beyond the scope of our normal love. Father, that takes in people whom we normally would not love and does what is best for them and expresses the Lord Jesus to them. And Father, that it goes beyond what we're normally willing to invest. Lord, only you can do this in our lives. Father, we yield to you and we seek for you to work in us and through us in 2011 that we might grow, increase, and abound in love as an assembly. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.